What we've covered so far, dealing with the biblical basis for apologetics, we've defined apologetics as defense of the Christian faith. We've talked about different methodologies, really three different methodologies and seven different branches. We showed that fideism or anti-apologetics, why that's not scriptural, and why the scriptural view is that Christianity is a reasonable faith that can be defended. And we said that the Bible commands us to do apologetics. The Bible speaks of God revealing himself in nature and through nature, so we can find evidence for God's existence and for moral laws in nature. And the Bible speaks of historical evidences, so we can go to history for evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that the Bible is God's word. And then we started showing that the early church defended the faith. Peter, many times in his sermons, which were very early in church history, within the first one was just 50 days after the crucifixion on the Feast of Pentecost. But these early sermons, he would talk about the resurrection, and then he would say, "And we are all witnesses of that fact." And that's not just if you're trying to persuade your listeners to accept your religion, if you're just making up this resurrection thing, the dumbest thing you can do is say that, oh yeah, by the way, we're all witnesses of this resurrection. I mean, you're just begging for an obvious refutation. But the fact of the matter is, there really wasn't any solid refutation, and the apostles had nothing to hide. And did I talk about why I think that the 3,000 people came to Christ on the Feast of Pentecost? This was the same crowd that 50 days earlier was there for Passover. And it got dark in the middle of the day when Christ was being crucified. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, several tons, giving access into the Holy of Holies. There was an earthquake, and believers who had recently died were raised from the dead and showed themselves alive in Jerusalem. So, and then everybody knew, well, this guy that was crucified was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. So they were looking for an explanation of that. They probably talked about that for the whole 50 days that they were gone. So now they come back into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and now there's another supernatural event. As the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and so now Peter gives God's explanation of those events that occurred 50 days earlier, and talks about the resurrection, and basically 3,000 people said, that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot more sense than what we're hearing from the Jewish religious leaders right now. But whatever the case, Peter over and over again pointed to the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection. John said he wrote his gospel so that from hearing about the eyewitness testimony of these miracles Jesus had performed, that people would see and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Luke said that Jesus appeared on numerous occasions, giving many infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead. And then Luke in his gospel said that he had researched and talked to eyewitnesses for his gospel. Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We learn from Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was an eloquent speaker, was a very learned man. And he just basically looked at the evidence, looked at what occurred during Jesus' ministry, and then studied the Old Testament and concluded that Jesus must be the Jewish Messiah. And I've heard that there's eyewitnesses that saw him risen from the dead, so Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So he went to the synagogues to prove that, and he knew nothing about the Feast of Pentecost. He knew nothing about the whole baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. But this guy would go into the synagogues and debate with the Jews in the synagogues and try to prove to them from the Old Testament that Jesus had fulfilled the messianic prophecies and that he was the Messiah. And then with the Apostle Paul, now Paul even is referred to throughout the scriptures and refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet it's interesting when we see actually what his way of defending the faith was. But look at Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. I'll read that. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now remember, he was going to Damascus to kill Christians. And then in this earlier in this chapter, Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he immediately becomes a Christian. And so now he's in Damascus. Instead of persecuting Christians, he's there defending the Christian faith, and proving, refuting the Jews, and proving that Jesus is the Messiah. You look at Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17 is famous, well known for Paul on Mars Hill, where he refutes the Greek philosophers, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Yet, the chapter starts out with Paul in the synagogues trying to convert Jews. And so look at Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And Matthew, if you could read that.
And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidences that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ."
Okay, so Paul, it says, as his custom was, he went first into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures to try to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Now, once that's rejected, then we see what he does. Basically, when that is rejected, then he shakes the dust off his sandals and he goes into the marketplace. And so, you know, even though he believed he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he understood as a Jew and as a man versed in the Old Testament that the gospel message went first to the Jews. So even when he went into a new town or a new city, he would first go in the synagogue, try to defend the faith from the Old Testament scriptures, and then once the Jews rejected that, then he would go to the marketplace and debate with the Greeks and defend the faith there. And of course, he couldn't use the Old Testament. That was no longer common ground once you went to the Gentiles. And so if you look at verse 31 of Acts 17, here he's talking to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And Carlito, if you could read that, verse 17.
Verse 17?
Yeah. Oh, no, verse 31 of Acts 17, sorry.
"For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead."
Okay. Now, before that point, Paul is using actually natural revelation and basically talking about God as the one who created the whole universe, Jew and Gentile. And then he even quotes from ancient Greek poets on a few passages that they actually got right without realizing it, like, "In him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring." And he's saying, these guys are right. We are created by God, and it is in God's power. God is the one that sustains us in existence. And so he was willing to philosophically dialogue with them and try to defend the faith. But then he was also willing to provide evidence of the fact that that God had given proof that Jesus was his perfect representative, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind, by raising Jesus from the dead.
When he quotes verse 28, that boy, that was Epimenides the priest, and he was one of the few Jews from the priest who believed in the only one God. It's a cool story, because that that altar to remember God is tied with that guy. It's a cool story.
Did you read about that from like Donald Richardson and his Eternity in the Arts? Because he's got a real excellent thing there too. Yeah, and there's somewhat of a debate. I've heard two different perspectives on it. One is that the quotes that he's giving are, and it may be the other quote. The other quote, where we are his offspring, where he's possibly quoting a pantheist slightly out of context, but saying, hey, there's another sense where you can take this in which it would be true. But if Donald Richardson is correct, then the guy was a full-blown theist who saw that, hey, there is one personal God. And
he didn't know his name, but
he's the creator God, and all these lesser gods. He's kind of almost a Muhammad in his area, where Muhammad said he shouldn't be worshiping many gods. There's only one true God. And I don't know what the full story with this other guy. Now Donald Richardson, we might hold a different view of, I believe that guys were saved like through natural revelation before God revealed himself to Abraham, that the whole gospel message could come out. But after Abraham, was that?
Like much of it.
Like, yeah. But after that, then I think God is now revealing, whatever God reveals, when he progressively reveals himself, then he holds all mankind accountable for that revelation. But this is the God who sits enthroned, so that if a guy hasn't heard that revelation, if a guy draws near to God, God can get it to him. And so I think at the point of that ancient Greek poet, it would be, if you were really seeking the one true God, then God would lead you to the Jewish faith, and you would come to know of the God of Israel, who has promised to send the Redeemer. And this would have been long lost to the Gentiles. There's just like with a dim memory that had been twisted of the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. Well, the serpent bit his heel. And that, by the way, that Genesis 3:15 may have been the source of a lot of ancient mythology that sounds almost like the Gospels, but isn't exactly right. It does seem that most of the virgin births and resurrections in mythology, they seem to date to after the start of Christianity, but there does seem to be some evidence of some God-man type from before, and quite possibly resurrection and that type of thing. But that would have been from God's general revelation, which had long been perverted and twisted and things of that sort. But whatever the case, what I'm keying on here,
common ground.
Paul, you know, the common ground with the Jews was what? The Old Testament. With the Gentiles, I mean, he'll look through a lot of ancient philosophy and poetry till he finds something that the Greeks said that formed some kind of common ground. And from there he's going to defend the faith. But once he pointed out the evidence, you know, of Christ's resurrection, that's when he got a lot of friction. Because the Greeks are still suffering from a Neoplatonic hangover. You know, Plato's thought the invisible world of ideas was so superior and was the really real stuff. The physical world was less real, that there was no place in Greek thought for a bodily resurrection. So to say that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead and there will be a future resurrection of believers, it was almost an embarrassment to Greek philosophy because they had just assumed. It's almost like somebody walking into a room of 21st century Americans and saying the world is flat. You know, or to be honest, nowadays almost everybody is an old earther. When a Christian argues for a young earth, we get the same kind of looks that Paul would get when he said that, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. They just assumed that any educated man in his right mind would never entertain the possibility of a resurrection, that they really, it was something that most weren't even willing to look into. And so that's why I think the old earth creationists are having a lot more success on college campuses today, because although I favor the young earth, I think the world can only handle so much truth at a time. So it'd be nice if we could lead them to Christ and then start with the help of the Holy Spirit getting them some more information. Look at Acts 18:4, and it's talking about Paul. Now he leaves Athens and now he's in Corinth. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Obviously, if you're in the synagogue, Paul is going to speak to the Jews, but there's going to be some Greeks who are there who are probably thinking about converting to Judaism. But he starts by, on the Sabbath, going into the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews. Now, once they reject it, then he goes into the marketplace and begins to preach to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. And John, if you could read that.
And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hindered and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Mm-hmm. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, and both Jews and Greeks.
Okay, so now, he actually devoted 3 months to reasoning and persuading, trying to persuade the Jews in the synagogue. Now, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he felt convinced, since the gospel message came to the Jews first, salvation is of the Jews, I have responsibility to preach to them first. Now, once they were hardened and rejected it, then he went to a Gentile, a Greek school of Tyrannus, where basically philosophy would have been debated, and there he spent several years defending the Christian faith there. But that was his procedure. So Paul had a full-blown apologetic methodology that entailed not just debating philosophy and historical evidences with Gentiles, but also arguing from the scriptures that Jesus had fulfilled the messianic prophecies and was in fact the Messiah. Any questions at all about the early church and defending the faith or the biblical basis of apologetics? Before we move on to truth and knowledge, which basically will deal with the issues of what is called epistemology, that's the branch of philosophy that deals with knowledge. How does man know? Can man know? Things of that sort. So I want to just give you four. There's probably more reasons than this, but four reasons why I think apologetics is needed. Number one is to confirm the faith of believers. If you know, some people say no one was ever led to Christ through apologetics. Well, I don't think that's true. But if that was true, apologetics would still be worthwhile. You know, when non-believers raise objections against Christianity, it can cause stumbling blocks for believers, especially new believers. And so apologetics helps to confirm the faith of believers. And if that's all it did, I think it would be a worthwhile endeavor, you know, just based on that alone. If you look, skip down to point D, even... Again, if apologetics never led anybody to Christ, it would still be worthwhile for this reason here, and that's just to show the world that Christianity is not irrational. So that, you know, the world can laugh at Christianity all they want, but if you are as articulate as the non-Christian that's debating you, and as knowledgeable as he is, because you've got the truth and he's got error, he can't win. He can laugh all he wants, but he can't win the debate. Now, granted, there are atheists smarter than me, there are atheists smarter than you, and so it doesn't mean we're going to win all the debates, but deep down inside, if we're proclaiming the truth and our argumentation is solid, deep down inside they should see very clearly that Christianity is reasonable and can be defended. Point C there, stand up for what is right, even when no one is listening. Just because nobody likes the truth anymore, nobody's listening, that would still not, remove our obligation to proclaim and defend God's truth. I mean, we proclaim God's truth if for no other reason than because it's true. And we defend God's truth if for no other reason than because it's true. Now, having said that, to go back to point D, I think apologetics is also needed to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. I think that apologetics is one ingredient that does at times help lead people to Christ. Now, in the end, you can prove beyond reasonable doubt that Christianity is true, and that your listener can know that based upon your argumentation and can still say no to Jesus. Because you've got to do more than believe it. The demons believe that they're mine. Not only do they believe that God is one and shudder like James said, but they recognize Jesus immediately as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus wasn't even telling anybody he was the Christ, the Son of the living God at the time. And the demons knew it already. And, you know, and Jesus would tell them to shut up for two reasons. Number one, the Jews just weren't ready for it. You know, they were looking for a military conquering Messiah. So Jesus actually waited until the triumphal entry to make it real obvious that he was the Jewish Messiah. Before that, he used a very vague term, phrase, the Son of Man, because he didn't want a movement to grow that would gather around him, a military movement that would go and try to conquer the Romans. Whatever the case, there have been many people like Josh McDowell, who was a skeptic, and through apologetics, it removed the intellectual objections that he had, the smoke screen, and once that was removed, he had to make the choice whether to accept Jesus from the heart or not, and he trusted in Jesus for salvation. Another guy who went through that same experience was, you guys ever heard of Jay Sekulow? Mm-hmm. The ACLJ, the Christian counterpart to the ACLU. The American Center of Law and Justice, where it fights for religious freedom. Well, he's Jewish, and he went to a nominally Christian school, Texas Christian University, which is almost Christian in name only, but they were still studying the Bible as literature. So he decided, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the New Testament for the first time in my life, and I'm going to prove that it's historically inaccurate because I'm Jewish, I'm a Jewish kid, and so he writing this paper and trying to refute it, and from studying the New Testament and trying to refute it, and then starting to read books, guys who claim to refute it and find their arguments weren't real valid, and then starting to read arguments that the New Testament was reliable, all of a sudden it dawned on him, oh no, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So then he went home to New York during a school break, and he told his Jewish father. He was there for like a week or so, and he couldn't get himself to tell his Jewish father that, you know, I'm a believer now, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because, you know, Jews would actually, sometimes they'll hold a funeral for a loved one if they accept Christ. As far as they're concerned, you're dead. And so it was the last night of his visit. He still hadn't gotten the guts to tell his dad. So about 3 in the morning, he went into his dad's room, woke him up, and said, Dad, you got to come down here, you got to talk to him. So his father said, hey, it's 3 in the morning. Tell me in the morning. And he said, look, this is so important, I got to tell you now. And they went back and forth. So finally, the father said, all right, I'll come down. So the father comes down and says, now, what should be so important that you wake your father up at 3 in the morning to tell him? So Jay Sekulow says, well, Dad, I believe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. His father looked at him. He thought his father was going to kill him. His father looked at him and said, oh, you believe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And his father stood up and said, I don't know about you, but I'm going to bed. We can talk about this in the morning. And Jay Sekulow said, 20 years had gone by and they never did talk about it again, but you know, his dad knows where he's coming from and he prays for him and stuff like that, but he wasn't disowned, so there was an open door there. But Jay Sekulow is another example of a guy who was a skeptic, examined the evidence, became a Christian. C.S. Lewis is another one. And these are not isolated cases in the 20th century alone. Some of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith were world-class anti-Christian thinkers before they became Christian thinkers. Bernard Nathanson is a real interesting case because he was an atheist doctor that performed probably more abortions than just about anybody else on the planet Earth. And then with ultrasound research, he came to the conclusion that the unborn baby, the fetus is a human being. He's the one that did the silent scream ultrasound that he showed that he believes the baby is actually screaming when they're, you know, using a suction device to perform a certain type of abortion. And so at first he went from being a pro-abortion atheist to a pro-life atheist. But then he started sounding more and more religious in his talks over the years. Finally, now he professes faith in Christ, but he was baptized as a Roman Catholic. And I'd like to see him, you know, in an evangelical church. But whatever the case, there's an example of evidence moving a guy towards Christianity and not away from it. So those four reasons why I think apologetics is needed: to confirm the faith of believers, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks, to stand up for what is right even when no one is listening, and to show the world Christianity is not irrational. By the way, on point B, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks, Thomas Aquinas, was both a traditional apologist, at the same time, he said something that was rather fideistic before fideism, you know, the fideism of Soren Kierkegaard even came into existence. But I think he was hitting the nail on the head. He was actually, before it even came about, held on to the good aspect of fideism. But basically, Aquinas drew a distinction between belief that and belief in. Aquinas believed that belief that the force of reason alone is needed. And in other words, an atheist can remain an atheist, but through providing strong argumentation that the atheist can't refute, deep down inside, he would believe that God exists, believe that Jesus is God, but not wanting to trust to believe in Jesus, he would reject him and still not be a believer. Okay? And so, the first, belief that is an act of the mind, and reason forces it. So, you know, once you understand what one is, and what two is, your mind understands that 1 + 1 = 2. But if you want, you can choose to deny that. Okay? And so Aquinas did believe that even once the intellectual stumbling blocks are removed, you still have the choice of the will that has to be made, either trust in Christ for salvation or to reject Him. Now, at this point, what I'd like to talk about is the truth and knowledge, which deals with epistemology, theory of knowledge, how man knows, what can man know with certainty. And I wish I had the handouts here, but I have a chapter that was based on a lecture I gave. And so hopefully I'll be able to it'll kind of give me the guidance to be coherent at least to some degree. But what's important about truth is that, you know, Christianity makes truth claims. Okay, it makes statements that it claims are true. So Christianity presupposes the existence of absolute truths, things that are true for all people at all times and in all places. Okay? But not only does it claim that, Christianity also claims that man can know truth. Okay? And so often in our apologetics, we get right into, okay, does God exist or did Jesus rise from the dead? But nowadays, because of this thing called postmodernism, and before that, existentialism, we may have to argue for the whole concept of absolute truth and man's ability to know it ahead of time. Now, having said that, what I'm not saying is, you know, develop one apologetic argument and use that on everybody. I think the best way to defend or share the gospel message is by keeping the gospel message very simple, and then let the person you're witnessing to, let them elevate the discussion intellectually by them raising objections. Okay? I once had a friend who's now a colleague spent an entire hour on a ferry ride providing arguments for God's existence to a traditional Middle Eastern Muslim. Well, a traditional Middle Eastern Muslim already believes in the existence of a personal God. So, the time could have been spent better just agreeing on that and then saying, well, now, is Jesus really God, the second person of the Trinity? Did he really die on the cross for our sins? Did he really rise from the dead? Is he the Savior of mankind? All those things the Islamic faith denies. And so basically, I would just preach the simple gospel message, and then as the objections are raised, that will dictate where you go. So I think we should do two things. I think, number one, we should build a Christian apologetic strategy for ourselves that we can use. Basically, one argument, for me, it was my first dissertation when I got my doctoral ministry degree. It was 250 or 280 pages long, and it was just one argument for the truth of Christianity. And it started by providing evidence for truth, then providing evidence for God's existence and all, and right down the line, so that I've got that, you know, and I could break it down into 10 or 11 statements, premises, and then the final conclusion. But the fact of the matter is, though, I will probably never ever use that argument on any living, breathing human being. Number one, even if somebody rejects every one of those, and I did have to start at the first point, you can go a whole lifetime and never get to the conclusion. And but number two, most people accept some of those things. So, but basically, if you have this strategy where no stone is left uncovered, you're equipped to deal with as much as possible, you know, and you try to find out everything that's out there. None of us can know it all, but you try to figure out as much as many of the objections that are out there. But the fact of the matter is, having that in mind, then we just got to just preach the simple gospel message. And if they raise the objections, then we got to try to go tap into our apologetic strategy and try to answer those objections. In other words, we've got to be not just good speakers and good apologists, but we've got to be real good listeners as well. Okay, if you look on the orange sheet where it says postmodernism, you have in the history of the thought of Western culture, what I call pre-modernism. Now keep in mind, pre-modernism wasn't called pre-modernism when it was around, when it was current, because modernism hadn't come into existence yet. It's kind of like BC, you know, 5 BC, nobody was saying, well, it's 5 BC now, okay? So you find a coin that says, you know, 120 BC on it, you know that it's worth absolutely nothing. Because in 120 BC it would have a different date, you know, it wouldn't coincide with that. But pre-modernism basically dates back from ancient Greece through medieval times, you know, through and on past Aquinas, I would say all the way till about the time of René Descartes, a French philosopher and mathematician who was Roman Catholic. More about him a little later, but in pre-modern times, there were widely believed assumptions. Now, let me say this. Not every thinker accepted these assumptions, okay? But the fact of the matter is, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they won the debates. Not Heraclitus and Zeno and company or Parmenides. The guys who won the debates did believe in these things, and so that kind of set the tone for Western culture. There was the belief that truth is absolute. There are truths that are true for all people at all times, in all places, whether you believe it or not. Someone rejecting the truth, subjectively rejecting the truth, doesn't make the truth objectively false. The truth remains the same and it remains true. It was also widely believed that truth corresponds to reality. The way Aristotle put it is, to say that something is, and it is, that is true. To say that something is not, and it is not, that is true. But to say that something is, and it is not, that's false. And to say that something is not, and it is, that's false. I mean, it's fairly obvious, but what he's saying is truth is that which corresponds to reality. Okay, so for instance, if I said I am taller than John, that is an obvious falsehood that does not correspond to reality. So truth is absolute, truth corresponds to reality. Also, human reason is able to find truth. Okay? The sophists were the ancient skeptics who rejected man's ability to know truth, And so all they did was, all that mattered to them was that they could win debates, and by winning debates, they could defend either position, you know, and basically they were in it for the money. So Carlito, if you offer me more money than Matthew to refute Matthew's position, I'll side with you and argue against Matthew's position. But then if John offers me, the sophist, more money than Carlito to defend Matthew's position, I'll change, accept the money, and then argue Matthew's position and defend it and refute Carlito's position. And they sound more like our politicians today than philosophers, but basically they believe that truth is relative. They rejected absolute truth, and so basically it was, hey, but you know, I like reasoning, it's a game, but I like reasoning, and I'm good at it, and I'll go to sell myself to the highest bidder, but the fact of the matter is, the sophists, they had almost won the day when Socrates, Plato, and then later Aristotle arrived on the scene, and then basically they set sophism back about 300 years. And years later, Western culture started once again, skepticism was on the rise, but it was a Neoplatonic philosopher who accepted Christ as Savior, and his name was Augustine. And then he came on the scene and dealt the death blow to skepticism. And what he argued is that the skeptic claims to suspend judgment on all things, but he doesn't suspend judgment on his skepticism. He doesn't suspend judgment on suspending judgment. So even the skeptic can't suspend judgment on all things, so it's self-refuting. And then number two, nobody can live consistently with skepticism. If you live consistently with skepticism, you would always question whether the food that's in front of you is really there, or maybe it was poisoned, and you would never get around to eating it if you're always suspending judgment, so you would starve to death and die. A modern illustration, if you were standing on train tracks and you heard a train whistle, you would suspend judgment about your sense perception. You wouldn't just to move off the track, get out of the way of the train, is to prove that you're really not a thoroughgoing skeptic. So human reason is able to find truth. It was also believed that the universe made sense, okay, and that there was a reality beyond the five senses. I mean, even with Plato, it was the world of the universal, unchanging, eternal ideas. Like, for a chair is a chair because it shares in the idea, the universal idea chairness. So for all the particular chairs, the reason why they're chairs is because there's a universal idea, chair. There's the perfect idea, the way Plato would put it, called chair, that all individual chairs participate in. The problem with Plato, though, was that he had all these ideas just hanging there. Now, when Augustine became a Christian, he said the reason why these eternal, unchanging ideas are there is because they exist in the mind of God. In other words, when the first man came up with the idea to build a chair, you know, God didn't say, wow, how about that? I never thought about that myself. No. You know, and it wasn't like, well, God came up with the idea about a chair before man did. It's bigger than that. Because, you know, if God ever came up with, nothing ever occurred to God. God never learned anything. There's two kinds of persons that can never learn anything. A total ignoramus and an omniscient being. Total ignorance, because not capable of learning or knowing anything. But an omniscient being, because an omniscient being, you can only learn something if you didn't already know it. Since God always knew everything, he could never learn something. So God always knew. about the idea chair, okay? And but whatever the case, Plato held to a reality beyond the sense, the five senses. Many of the ancient Greeks believed in spirits, believed in a spiritual realm or whatever. But these were widely believed assumptions. Now, the Christian worldview and Christianity, you know, when Constantine professed faith in Christ, Emperor Constantine, about 315 A.D., and then around 380 A.D., Christianity became a state religion. The Christian worldview fit nicely into the pre-modern mindset and, in fact, confirmed it because of the belief that an infinite rational God created man in his image, so man is a rational thinking being, and this infinite rational God created the universe in an orderly way so that man, through his God-given reason,